So we're talking about just how fast time moves. I was just talking to Luke and Kat and asking them about how their first semester of college went. And I said, well, you're veterans now, right? I mean, you've been through an entire semester. Alyssa's home. Wow, I mean, time flies. Can you believe it's Christmas next week? I mean, it's insane. It feels like just yesterday that we were all in shorts and t-shirts, we're sweating, and as leaders we were talking about the Christmas season and what that would look like, what we were going to talk about, and even into the new year, and boom, it's here. It's already here. It's hard to believe. It's actually, for me, it's a humbling thing. Because you and I, we have zero control over time and it bugs us. Doesn't it? I mean, we can't create more time. We always need more time. We're running short on time. In fact, time is one of the things that makes our God so great. It's one of the things that makes our God, in fact, so mighty, which is exactly what we're going to be talking about today. We're in week 3 of our Christmas mini-series as we're seeking to answer the question, what child is this? We have been using Isaiah 9:6 as our jumping board. And I'm going to read that for you real quick. Isaiah 9:6, it says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And so each week we have been looking at each individual answer that the prophet Isaiah gives us. And last week we looked at Jesus being our Wonderful Counselor. I mean, the fact that our Lord is truly awe-inspiring. And his plans are the best. They can't go wrong. And at the same time, both he and his plans are at some points difficult to fathom, difficult to comprehend. Why? Because our minds are finite when his are in fact infinite. We discussed how we need to go to him as our Wonderful Counselor. We need to go to him with everything that we have. And then when we go to him, we need to trust him and then follow him, because his ways are in fact the best. And instead of resisting the plan of God, we should be resting in the plan of God. And so this week, we're going to look at the second one, our mighty God. Mighty is a simple term, isn't it? It's also a term that, while it possesses such a rich meaning, has a simplicity that even a child can understand the term mighty. When I get the chance to go down to Little Lamb, our preschool, I go down once a month to do chapels for them. And sometimes we'll sing. And one of their favorite songs is Our God is So Big. And they love it because they get to flex, right? And they get to show their muscles, because our God is so big, so strong, and so what?
Mighty.
So mighty. There is nothing our God cannot do. Even a child can understand it. In this term mighty, there's strength. There is power, but the only thing that we have to compare our understanding of what mighty looks like is the things that we can see with our eyes and experience with our other senses. Oftentimes we'll look around the world, and maybe we'll look at people's military, their armies, maybe even our army, and we see them as having strength, as being mighty. We put the mighty label on a lot of different things that we see, anything that has brute force or strength. See, the word mighty by Isaiah the prophet is also translated as great, as hero, as mighty warrior, as strong and valiant, and it's also translated as champion. In 1 Samuel 17, we're introduced to a man by the name of Goliath. Goliath was huge, right? We refer to him as a giant. 1 Samuel 17:4 says, then a champion, that's the same exact word for mighty, then a champion came out from the armies of Philistine, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Goliath was almost 10 feet tall. Certainly, we would view him as mighty. So look, whether it be men or works of men that we see as examples of might throughout history, and even today, none of them can compare. Not even a little bit to the might of our God that Isaiah is speaking of. See, we talked 2 weeks ago about the knowledge of God. That the knowledge that, in fact, even the demons have. And what do they do because of that knowledge? They shudder. They are in great fear. And not because of what mankind perceives as might. Not because of the babe in the straw. They look beyond that. Because they look at the fact that the Lord God is mighty. Which speaks of our Lord being a warrior. I'm reminded of a great hymn called "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." One of my favorite hymns. It speaks of our God never failing, of winning the battle, and his triumph being final. His truth being triumphal, his kingdom being established forever. And look, we see this fact that our Lord is mighty all throughout Scripture. Listen to Psalm 24:8. Says this: "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your head, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts? He is the King of glory. There's a wonderful worship song that has been written from that psalm. But what does it say? He is strong and he is mighty. He is mighty in battle. Well, who is it? It's the King of glory. And of course, in our text in Isaiah, we see this prophecy. And then we see the fulfillment with the birth of Jesus Christ. And even Mary recognized this early on in Luke 1:49. And she says, "For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Even John recognized this very early on in Matthew 3:11. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." See, if people thought John was a great man, they had seen nothing yet. People would soon realize that as Jesus comes bursting on the scene, that if you spent any time with Jesus at all, you couldn't help but see his power. You couldn't help but see his might. And not just by his actions, also by the things that he said. The content of his message as he spoke to so many people. Listen to what he says as Matthew records it in Matthew 28:18. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" See, Jesus, he had all authority. He makes that clear to his disciples as he speaks to him. Authority speaks of power. Authority speaks of might. And he had told them before, he says, "Look, I and the Father, we are one." This Jesus that the disciples had spent so much time with, they've all experienced so much together, so many life events, and now as he ascends to heaven, to the right hand of the Father, right in front of them, they realize that this truly is mighty God, the same mighty God that was prophesied by Isaiah so long ago. And there is perhaps no greater passage in all of the Bible that speaks of the might of our Lord Jesus Christ as Colossians chapter 1. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 13 through 20. And we're really just going to do a flyover of this. This is yet another letter that's written by the Apostle Paul. He wrote 13 of them. There's only 27 in the whole New Testament, so he wrote a lot of them. And if you've spent any time with us over the last year, you know we're in the book of Philippians. And so Paul is writing here to the Colossians. And they share a common theme here. And that is this, that Paul is writing to a church. Different churches, but it means this, that they are believers. And so the Colossian believers, as Paul is writing this, just to give you a little bit of background, they're dealing with false teachers that were surrounding the church.
And these false teachers, they're spreading all kinds of heresies. And a lot of them had to do with who Jesus was. They were attacking the deity of Jesus Christ. Meaning they were saying, look, this Jesus, he is not God in the flesh. He's just a one in a number of emanations from God. And so Paul, as he is writing to this church in Colossae, he wants to hit that heresy head on in this amazing book called Colossians. So again, we're just going to briefly look at this, but Colossians chapter 1, we'll read it together, verses 13 through 20. Starting in verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things held together. And he also is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on heaven or things on earth. So as we do a flyover of this passage this morning, I hope that you were able to gather as I read that how powerful the message is. As I was reading, I hope you could hear the detail in which Paul was writing in. I hope you can feel the immense burden he felt that he has to make sure these dear believers understand who Jesus is and that they don't fall into the trap that the false teachers were setting. And so he writes to them. But notice this and understand this. He's also writing and understanding that the false teachers are either going to hear this message or they're going to read it. And they need to know who Jesus is. And so as we read this passage, Paul doesn't give the name Jesus here, but we know because of the context in which we just read that it is Jesus. He's speaking of God's beloved Son. The he and the him in this passage is the main subject, and the main subject is Jesus Christ. And what Paul says about Jesus is vital. It's important that you and I understand it. It's important that this church understood it and every church that will ever exist. He says in verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God. In our adult Sunday school class, we've been studying the attributes of God over the last really several months. And just a quick plug here, if you're not in Sunday school on Sunday mornings, 9 o'clock-ish, we get started, right? I mean, you're missing out, really are. And we have something for the kids, teens and the kids. But in the adult Sunday school class, we're talking about the attributes of God. And I'll tell you this, you will be truly blessed if you come. Your kids will be truly blessed. But we're doing this study, and it's been a great study going through these attributes. And one of them is the fact that God is a spirit. He does not have a physical body. And yet, what we find out is that Jesus is the image of God, meaning that he is God in the flesh. And there's actually a parallel passage that talks about this very thing in Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It's an amazing passage. It says this, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Verse 3, look at this. And he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of his, God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the exact representation. The word image in the Greek is icon, which expresses two ideas. One being representation, the other being manifestation. And in Christ, he is both. Meaning that he is fully God and he is fully man. In deep theological terms, it's called the hypostatic union. He is fully God and he is fully man. And this is something that Jesus was trying to get across to his disciples. Help them to see during his ministry. In John chapter 14, verse 9, he says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." A few chapters before that, in John 12, 45, he says, "He who sees me sees the one who sent me." See, Jesus is the image, the icon of God. And God is perfectly revealed through his Son, who, by the way, Paul says, is the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn of creation, which makes you wonder, did Paul just play right into the hands of the false teachers? After all, it was the false teachers, it was the heretics that were saying that Jesus was just another created being, just like everyone else. But Paul, he's not confusing anything here. Paul is just simply setting the tone, setting up the conversation so that he can continue the argument, and the conversation will turn from the image of God to Jesus' role in all of creation, which he's going to expand upon in verses 16 and 17. But he says, he is the firstborn over all creation. This isn't about physical birth. Not at all. This is talking about preeminence in position. It's speaking of rank. And Paul is going to, he's going to put an exclamation point on this part right here as we get to the end of this passage and as we make our way to verse 18. But notice the mighty God and what he does. Jesus was an active part in creation. And not only is he an active part, Paul says that all things were created through him. And what does it say at the end of verse 16? That all things were created for him. All of it. Every bit of it. I want to read verse 16 again. I think it's important to do that so we see it again in context. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. See, Paul didn't want to leave any room for doubt, no room for error, when he points out that Jesus is not just the creator. He is God in the flesh. And he created everything that we can see, everything that we can't see, and even those who actually think that they rule the earth. He created all of it, all things, a phrase that's repeated four times in verses 16 and 17, and it's repeated, of course, it's important. It's vital for us to see and to understand. In fact, that is the backbone of the entire argument of who Jesus is. See, all of what Paul is saying is working to break down the very foundation of the arguments of these false teachers that they bring these arguments. They were just saying, look, Jesus isn't God. In fact, he's just another angel. I want you to listen as one author addresses this issue. He says, the false teachers had incorporated into their heresy the worship of angels. And you can see that in chapter 2. Including that the lie that Jesus was one of them. Merely a spirit created by God and inferior to him. Paul rejected that and made it clear that angels, whatever their rank, whether holy or fallen, are mere creatures. And their creator is none other than the preeminent one, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, angels are created beings. Angels are not to be worshipped. While Jesus, the Messiah, is not created, he is eternal, and he is the one that we live to worship. See, Paul's audience here, they knew Jesus. They would have known the stories. In fact, there's no doubt that some of them may be even experienced and heard Jesus. They're only 25 or 30 years removed from the life of Christ. They knew of his might. They knew of his miraculous deeds. And they were convinced of his resurrection. And so Paul wants to assure them and help them in combating the false teachers. And look, it's clear Jesus not only walked on water, they knew that story, but he also created that water. And he commands that water because he is mighty God. He is before all things, meaning Jesus is eternal. Jesus told his disciples in John that even before Abraham was born, I am. In Hebrews, he says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ, mighty God, is eternal. And in his eternality, we see that he holds all things together, as Paul says in verse 17. Look at verse 17 again. Look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. See, everything that you see as you walk throughout your life and you look at creation, you look at nature, everything has order. Everything around you has direction. It operates the way it operates because of mighty God. Yes, the tides are controlled by the moon, but who controls the moon? Who put the moon there? Who designed it that way? See, the Lord in his providence holds all things together. He is the sustainer of all things. And not just creation. We also see in this text, he's the sustainer of the church itself. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the head of the church. As Paul says in verse 18 in our text this morning, he is the designer of the church. He's the architect. He is the one who leads and guides the church. And Paul brings this to light by using a physical analogy that you and I would understand. Like, for instance, if my hand is going to go up and wave, it's because my brain is telling my hand to do it. There's a direct correlation. And yet the hand has a different function than the brain. See, the church, the universal church, is Jesus Christ. And he is the lead. He is the head. This church, Y Bible Church, is the local expression of the body of Christ. It's his church. It's he who guides and directs, and it's he who's building this church. And look around you. He is building. He is working. We just want to be faithful to follow. That's what we want to do as believers. Faithful to be not only following him, but faithful to be his word. Faithful to point others to him. Faithful in sharing the good news of the gospel. Faithful in discipling each other. Faithful in reaching our community with the lost. See, when people see Y Bible Church, they should see Christ. They should see the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And Paul says even more than that, he is the firstborn from the dead. It's not that people had not been brought back from the dead before. We have the records of that. But it was Jesus who was the first to be resurrected and to never die again. See, Christ is the preeminent one. Christ is supreme. And the supremacy of Christ is the entire point of this passage and really the point of that book. And you could even say it's the point of all of the Bible. And so as Paul brings his argument to a close, he ends it with reasoning. He ends it with purpose. There's a reason for the incarnation of Christ. There's a purpose for the church. There's a purpose for every single one of you here. Look at verse 18, and we find reason. We find purpose. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And here it is. Here's the purpose. Here's the reason. So that he, Jesus Christ himself, will come to have first place in everything. Notice the language in our text today. Just peek back in it. Verse 15, you see the language of all creation. Verse 16, all things created. Again in verse 16, all things through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things. Verse 17, he holds all things together. And 18, he's the head of the body. These are all inclusive statements, and they speak of the supremacy of Christ. He is unmatched in power. He is unsurpassed in his might. He is unparalleled in his character. See, all that Paul speaks of in this paragraph is in reference to him. It's Jesus Christ. It is mighty God. And why? Why did everything happen the way that it happened? Why was Paul writing with such intensity? Why was Paul telling us all the mighty things about Jesus? It's for this purpose, so that he himself, meaning Christ and Christ alone, will come to have first place in your life. That Jesus would have exclusive rights to the top spot on your priority list. That you would be seeking his kingdom first and not your own. Isn't that what Jesus asked of his followers? To seek first his kingdom. But whose kingdom do we think of most of the time in our lives? Yeah, it's us. Whose kingdom do we constantly try to build and constantly try to promote? It's our kingdom. And as Paul is writing to this church, look, he's generally happy with the Colossian church. He loves them. He's pleased with them. They're doing well. Yet at the same time, even though they're doing well, he needs to encourage them and he also needs to challenge them. Isn't that what we need? We need to be encouraged. We need to be lifted up. But my goodness, we need to be challenged in our lives, don't we? Each one of us, we need to be challenged. Who do we live for? So this is the call for every believer of Jesus Christ so that he would come to have first place in everything. Most of us are pretty good at building our own kingdom. We put the most time and energy into the things that we want. It's just who we are. It's just what we do. That's been happening since the beginning of time. We see it in the life of a very wise man. You know him, Solomon. Do you know it took Solomon twice as long to build his own house as it did to build God's house, the temple? See, it's our kingdom that we seek most of the time. It's our kingdom that we're building most of the time. But it's not supposed to be that way. We know what happened to Solomon, don't we? It all got torn from him. All the things that he thought he wanted ended up turning his love from God to other things that were just simply a distraction. Are you distracted in your life? It's easy to get distracted, isn't it? Very easy. Do you get lost in the shuffle and then lose sight of what is really going on? We often lose sight of the plan of God in our lives. But Paul wants to remind us about God's plans found in verse 19. Look at it. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that is Jesus Christ, in verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That is God's plan. That has always been God's plan since the beginning, since before the foundations of the earth. And that is God's plan because it pleases the Father. It pleases God, which is, by the way, is why you and I exist in the very first place. We exist to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, for an eternity. This pleased God because the plan was always about reconciliation. And reconciliation speaks of a relationship. All of mankind, hear this, all of mankind has a relationship with mighty God, whether they know it or not. It just depends on what side of the relationship you're on. You are either an enemy of the Lord or you're a follower of the Lord. So what is your relationship to him? Is it friend or foe, follower or enemy? And there's only one way to become reconciled to him, as we just read in verse 20. There's only way to have peace with mighty God. There's only one way, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. So where does your faith for salvation, where does it lie? The only way to have salvation is this: by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That is the only way. As Jesus stated in John, he says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So what is your relationship to mighty God? See, this is the plan of the Father. The reconciliation of his creation. And by the way, let me make sure you understand this, because it's in God's word. That will happen. All of creation will be brought back to him. All will recognize him, for every knee will bow, either willingly or under compulsion, as one to be judged. And those who confess Jesus as Lord will have peace with him. And that peace is due to the gift that was given. It's due because of our mighty God who gave himself on that cross. And that gift began in a manger. Do you recognize him? Do you know him? If so, if you recognize Jesus as mighty God, what is the reaction in your life? What is the reaction when you see Jesus Christ for who he is? I'm reminded of Thomas in the Gospels. Poor Thomas gets a bad rap, doesn't he? Because how do we refer to him as? Doubting Thomas. Man, I have to live with that for your whole life and then for eternity? It's terrible. He gets a bad rap. But we shortchange him, don't we? He did doubt. But then as they're hanging out in the upper room, and they're all fearful, by the way. I'm sure a lot of them are doubting. They're just not saying it. Thomas is smart enough to say it. They're all hanging out there. Jesus, mighty God, comes before them. Says, go ahead. Go ahead, touch me. This is real, by the way. And when it clicked for Thomas, when it clicked and he recognized Jesus as mighty God, what was his reaction to you? Anyone remember? John 20, 28. My Lord and my God. Thomas recognized the deity of Jesus. And when he did, he had to express it. And he expressed it by confessing it with his mouth. And look, this next part is not in the text, but I believe this is probably what happened. He must have went to his knees before him. I mean, what else would he do? That's a guess on my part. That's just merely opinion. But what would you do if you recognized Jesus Christ as mighty God? You'd say, my Lord and my God. You'd fall down and you would worship him. The same thing that you and I will be doing together for eternity. The same thing that is happening in the throne of God right at this very moment as the creatures are falling to their knees and crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. See, what this was happening to Thomas is he was making the same declaration. And that declaration of witnessing and recognizing Jesus for who he is as mighty God, it changed his life. It changed his eternity. Once Thomas recognized Jesus Christ for being mighty God, his priorities changed. His purpose changed. His direction in his life changed. And he ultimately gave his life for Jesus Christ as he was stabbed through with multiple spears. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He is Mighty God. And he will come to have first place in all things. And so it should be in your life as well. The fact of Jesus being Mighty God should be reflected in your life. It should be reflected in your decisions, in where you go, in whom you marry, in where you'll live, in what job you'll take, in what part of the country you'll live in or retire. And Jesus Christ, mighty God, holds all things in his hands. You are created by him and for him. So does your life reflect that? What is it that drives your decisions? What is it that drives the directions of your life? If God was rated on a priority scale in your life, where would our mighty God land? As we approach Christmas and yet another new year, what is your reaction to mighty God? When you understand what he's done for you and what he's done in your life, and you understand who he is, how is that reflected in your life and within your priorities? Are you all in? See, Jesus, mighty God, gave his all so that you would give your all and give your all to him. That's the challenge. And one that I'll be praying for you about. I'd ask the same from you. Because how easy is it just to get caught up in life and chasing our own kingdom, but it's for he that we live. May that be reflected in our life and in our church. Let's pray. Father God, what a challenge this is for our lives. Lord, I pray, first of all, that Each one of us here have gotten to that point where we recognize you as mighty God. Lord, if there's someone here that does not know you, Father, I pray that they will come to know you, Lord, that you will work in their hearts. I mean, what a better time than to start a brand new life in you in this Christmas season. What a wonderful gift that would be. So, Lord, I pray that you work through your word this morning. Lord, that you have been seen and heard. Father, I pray for those who do know you, who have recognized you as mighty God, that we would truly recognize you in a whole new way, in a way that we say, I have some work to do in my life, in my priorities. Because, Father, we know through our text today, through your word, that you are to have first place in all things. Lord, forgive us where we fall short, as we do and we will. Lord, I pray for strength for each one in this room, those listening and watching online. Lord, it can be a difficult life. It really can be. Lord, help us to reorder our priorities. Help us to seek you in all things. And most importantly, help us to see you as mighty God, and may it be reflected in what we do. So I thank you for all of this in your son's name. Amen.
Amanda, stand.